أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
As-salamu alaykum, and we welcome you once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program, inshallah, will be our 25th in our series, Muhammad, may peace be upon him, the last messenger of God. And our second on methodology of studying Seerah. I'm your host, Rashad Mimish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bedawi. As-salamu alaykum, Dr. Jamal. For the benefit of our viewers, could we please have a summary of last week's program?
First of all, we define the term Seerah as one that refers to the study of the life and biography of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Secondly, we describe the importance of studying of that subject or biography, both for Muslims and for non-Muslims as well, in terms of trying to understand the reality of Islam, the truth of Islam. And thirdly, we summarized very briefly some of the important characteristics that characterizes his biography as compared with the biography of other great prophets or other great men in history. And the last point we mentioned is that one has to be very cautious, really, in terms of formulating an idea about the prophets on the basis of books written by non-Muslim orientalists because of certain basic methodological errors in their approach to the study of Seerah.
Now, Dr. Bedawi, what are some of these errors in methodology?
There are a number of references, relatively recent references, that address this issue. Among two of the best references is one written by Dr. Imad al-Din Khalil. It's called in Arabic, Dirasat in Seerah, or Study in Seerah, published in 1982. And also another reference to which Dr. Khalil also referred quite frequently, an excellent one, written by another historian, Dr. Jawad Ali. It's called Tariq al-Arab in Islam, or History of Arabs in Islam. Dr. Jawad Ali gives some specific examples in the first volume of his work. And he refers at least to three basic areas of errors. First is that some Orientalists seem to have been rather hasty in judging Islam on the basis of their emotions and their backgrounds. And many times, even in doing so, they depend on weak narratives and leave the more authentic ones. The second problem is that many times also they jump to erroneous conclusions simply because there are some superficial similarity of terms or words between, let's say, the Quran and previous scriptures. And more specifically, he says that if the writer about the Prophet, for example, comes from a Jewish background, then he tends to claim that the origin of all Muslim beliefs goes to Judaism. If the writer or author comes from a Christian background, he tends to claim that all of the Islamic creeds has to go back to the Christian teaching. I'd like to add a comment here on that second problem, is that in addition to these erroneous comparisons that are sometimes made between Muslim beliefs and Judeo-Christian traditions, it must be understood also that there are certain areas, definitely, as we discussed in some previous programs, some areas are genuinely similar. Even in some cases, specific issues are identical, not only between Islam and Judaism, but between Islam, Judaism, and Christianity as well, like the oneness of God, for example, at least on one level or one aspect of it. But the difficulty here is that those writers do not even entertain the possibility that the similarity between the teaching of the messengers of God is simply because those messengers had one source for those teaching, and that's the one and same God who sent them all. So this idea doesn't seem to figure clearly in their minds. The third type of problem that Dr. Jawad Ali refers to is that some Orientalists seem to have adopted later and unauthentic narratives, which could be found in books of history, even written by Muslims. But they were later writings, they were not authenticated. And they use this kind of information to support their preconceived ideas and theories, even though these narratives might have contradicted with the more authenticated and firmly established narratives. And he gave an example to that of Springer, the Orientalist, who even raised a doubt as to whether Muhammad was the original name of Prophet Muhammad or not. We'll come to that point in a later part. These are only examples of the methodological problems, really, but in terms of the actual errors, of course, they are by the thousands, but I'm just talking about the difficulty, because any other errors in content or substance in presenting Islam or the Prophet of Islam is a natural result of the methodology used. And if the methodology to start with is erroneous, obviously the results are bound to be erroneous as well.
Now, you mentioned about there were a number of errors in different narratives or in the way that they viewed the meaning of the Quran. Now, maybe you can elaborate on the causes or the reasons behind these errors.
Well, of course, the most important and perhaps the major reason might relate back to the background of the writers. Most of the writers, Orientalists who wrote about Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, come from either Jewish or Christian, mostly Christian type of background. And obviously, in view of the historical legacy in relationship between Muslims and Christians, especially things like the Crusades, we find that those writers have been under the influence of the perpetual, you might say, hate campaign against Islam and against the Prophet of Islam. We still find traces of that even in literature and media until today, regardless whether things are factual or not, whether a great deal of stereotyping is made or not. But this seems to have been even more prominent at the time when many of these Orientalists were quite active in writing. This unfortunate type of atmosphere might have contributed to the creation of a prejudice, to some extent, even in some cases, fanatical mentality, which was blinded to see any truth, really, in Islam, and see Islam and the Prophet of Islam only in the darkest possible way, in a way which, especially when we talk about the late 19th century and early 20th century, in a way that served their purposes, which were a combination of colonial, missionary, and possibly other objectives behind it. This perhaps is the major reason. But obviously there might have been other mechanical reasons also. The extent of competence and knowledge of many of those Orientalists of the Arabic language, which is the language of the Quran, the language of the saying of the Prophet, and also the language of the most important and authentic historical documents and sources about the life of the Prophet. They didn't have that much command of the language, most of them, and that, of course, could be a source of a problem. Also, many of them did not have access to sufficient number of references in order to come up with a more scholarly coverage of the topic. We're not saying, however, that all researchers were like that. Some of them were indeed quite scholarly. Some made very careful study of the manuscripts in Arabic after really commanding the language. Some were quite objective, or reasonably objective to say the least, in their research. In fact, some of them, like Etan Dine, embraced Islam after they studied the life of the Prophet carefully. And this was one of the famous authors, actually. He co-authored a book called Muhammad Rasulullah, the Muhammad, the Messenger of God, in which he criticized, actually, his predecessors of other Orientalists.
Now, Dine, alhamdulillah, embraced Islam and subsequently was criticizing the other Orientalists for the way, I guess, that he felt that they were translating the Quran and interpreting different aspects of the Islamic religion. What was the specific content of his criticism of the Orientalists?
Well, according to Denis, he said that it is very difficult, if not impossible, for an Orientalist to totally rid himself from his emotions and the environment in which he was brought up when he writes about the history of the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And he says this leads actually to a sort of distortion of the biography of the Prophet and the companions also, in spite of the claims constantly made by the Orientalists that they are only using a scientific or objective approach in research. And he explains that, and he says that if, for example, the writer or the Orientalist is a German scholar, he says he speaks about Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, with a German accent. If he's Italian, he speaks with an Italian accent. And as such, he says the image or picture of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, keep changing according to the identification or nationality of the writer. And then he says, if you really go back to the authentic biography of the Prophet to find out the true picture of the Prophet, you can hardly find a trace of that picture in the writing of those Orientalists. And then he gives another explanation. He says that many or some of those writers approach the study of the biography or history of the Prophet, peace be upon him, with what you might call a priori assumptions, with preconceived ideas and theories. And they try to fit everything with this kind of a priori assumptions that they have in mind. Even the most authentic or the most well-established historical studies or facts seem to have been distorted in a way, again, to fit the frame of mind they had. Many times even he said that they do not even refer to an existing narrative to support the theory, and that there have been cases of even fabrication. They might make up even a sort of imaginary stories that they insert in order to support their particular theories. It means a sort of interpretation, but put in the middle as if it's part of an authentic narrative, giving the false impression that this is the explanation and this is what indeed happened. And then he gives a third explanation also, and he says that in any historical study, one must understand also the circumstances of time and place. You have to relate it to this. You have to relate it to the environment, to the customs of the people where the narratives took place, and also to the kind of tendencies that existed. And he said these things actually are very important, these factors, because they shed light on the historical events and avoid casting things in a particular mold which is alien to it. In his evaluation, actually, of the writing of the Orientalists, he said that you find that they are writing about Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, again, as if Prophet Muhammad himself is speaking German, Italian, British, or French, but seldom Arabic, as he indeed spoke. And from that he concludes that the glorious image, as he says, of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in the Islamic heritage, is definitely much more glorious and noble than any of these artificial, and he calls it artificial and weak images, which are created in the shadow of libraries, I would add libraries filled with unauthentic and distorted references about Islam, for that matter, and the Prophet of Islam. I might add here also that there are some Orientalist scholars who did not embrace Islam, like Dene, Muhammad Asad, or Martin Lings, or many other intellectuals and scholars in the West. But at least some, while remaining on their own religion, were honest enough to admit that there have been some basic methodological errors of their fellow scholars, even though themselves were not totally free of those errors, but at least they were conscious of those kind of biases and difficulties, people like Montgomery Watt and Emil Birmingham and others.
Now, Dr. Dillon, you've told about some of the critiques that were brought about against different Orientalists and different people who had not, for one reason or another, looked into this aspect from the totally objective point of view that one would like. Now, to clarify the issue, can you give us possibly some examples of such critiques?
Yeah, there are examples even among those whom I called, did not necessarily embrace Islam, but at least had some degree of integrity that they admitted this difficulty. Even though, like I say, I'm not endorsing everything they wrote, they have some errors as well also. But Montgomery Watt, for example, in his book, Muhammad in Mecca, acknowledges readily the greatness of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. He admits his uprightness and perseverance. And then he says that the Westerners or Western writers who accused Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, of being an imposter or belittled him, actually, he said that this kind of attitude is unfair and that there is no important historical personality like Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who has been so much belittled as Prophet Muhammad was by those writers. And as one example of his basic critique, Montgomery Watt refers to the writings of the French Jesuit Father Lamens, L-A-M-M-E-N-S. And he says that Father Lamens seemed to be quite selective by taking only the historical narratives or events which seem to prove or confirm his own negative attitude towards Islam and the Prophet of Islam. So he mixes and matches. He accepts the parts that support his own beliefs, reject others on no ground except his own biases and negative attitude, not on the basis of serious scholarship or the authenticity of those narratives or any regard to objectivity. Emil Birmingham also shared the same kind of critique of Father Lamens, like Watt. And like Watt, he says, while Lamens really is perhaps one of the best Orientalists, he spoiled his books, he says, he spoiled his writings with the attitudes of hate towards Islam and the Prophet of Islam. And Birmingham even goes to criticize those who went to extremes by in their particular attitude of historical criticism. So they went to extreme to the point that they reached incomplete and negative type of conclusions. And he says that no biography in general, historically speaking, no biography can be based on negation. And this is a problem in which even some of the critics themselves seem to have fallen into. You can't begin from negation to start with.
I was wondering if you could possibly elaborate more on this negative approach that you mentioned, and if at all possible, to give us an example.
Okay, the negative approach or negation, writing biography from the standpoint of negation in the study of Sira, means that while some of those writers use the Quran, which is, for the Muslim, the word of God, the most important source about Islam and its teaching. They use the Quran as a source of seerah, as a source of something that it says about the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which does have some, but in a negative way, in a sense that if there's anything that they had in mind already that they want to negate, they can take excuse by saying, but it's not in the Quran. I'll just give you an example of this and the response to that. Dr. Jawad Ali, for example, in his book that I mentioned earlier, replies to the Orientalist Springer. I mentioned before that Springer went to the point even of this negative approach or negation to conclude even that maybe Prophet Muhammad did not have that name before going to Medina. How he concluded that. Again, that's the negative use of the Quran. He says, the name Muhammad appears in the Quran 4 times. And in all 4 cases, they belong to the revelation that came in Medina after the Prophet left Mecca. And from that alone, he concludes that the name of Muhammad, peace be upon him, was not Muhammad before he went to Medina. That's strange enough. But what is even more strange for for a scholar like him of his caliber to say is that he says that the reason why Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, chose that name after he went to Medina is that he probably, when he got in contact with the people of the book, Jews and Christians, he read about the prophecies in the Old Testament and New Testament about the coming of a great prophet whose name is Muhammad. So he adopted that name in order to claim for himself to be that long-awaited prophet. Well, leaving aside now the historical errors in that and the fact that there is absolutely not the slightest evidence that Prophet Muhammad had a different name before going to Medina, aside from the fact that he might have forgotten that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, did not know how to read or write either, leaving all that aside, even if you look at it analytically in terms of the logic that Springer presents us with, is that Springer acknowledges that there were some references among the Jews or Christians in Medina, as he claims, some version somehow, that prophesy the advent of a great prophet and mention the name Muhammad specifically. Well, if this is the case, according to his own assumption, what happened to the real Muhammad that was prophesied to come if Prophet Muhammad is not the symbol?
Where is he?
That's a very strange kind of argument that he presents. One should add to that the reality, the fact is that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, de facto, is definitely the greatest and most successful of all prophets. This is an acknowledgement made by some non-Muslims either, also. That he was a prophet who changed the course of history. His followers, or his claimed followers, constitute 1 out of every 5 human beings, 1 million, 1 billion people all over the world. Now, if the prophecy about the coming of a great prophet in the Old and New Testament, according to Springer, of a person whose name is Muhammad, all the description fits him like a glove, fits in the hand. So what become of the other Muhammad that he assumes is not the one that was prophesied in the Old and New Testament? But you see, the problem, the main question here from the methodological standpoint is basically this. Where is the historical evidence that Springer presents, or any reference even, that indicate that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was not called Muhammad before he went to Medina, and that he chose that name for himself later on upon discovering that the Old and New Testament prophesied a person by that name? Springer provides nothing there except his own imagination, which of course are totally unsubstantiated. You see, the main purpose of Springer and other Orientalists as well is not really to study things objectively, but rather to cast doubt on anything. And the most ridiculous of which, of course, is to cast doubt even that Muhammad was called Muhammad. It's just like some of the writers in the West who even denied that Jesus even existed. They said there was nobody called Jesus. It was just total creation of imagination. Of course, you could go to that far of a ridiculous assumption either about Jesus or Muhammad, or say that Moses didn't exist. I mean, you could go that far, but of course there is no documentation of that at all. I think we must remember, however, that the Quran is a major source of seerah, but it's not a detailed biography either about the Prophet, peace be upon him. So it's equally erroneous also to apply this as it is to apply a materialistic approach in the interpretation or study of the biography of the Prophet.
Now, interestingly, Dr. Jamal, you've brought up the point about the materialistic interpretation of history. Mm-hmm. Maybe we should pick up on this point and ask you to explain this further.
Okay. Dr. Khalil, for example, in his book I mentioned earlier, gives an example of this. And he said that some people try to explain the stages of the mission of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as if it were a sort of response to circumstances rather than a divine plan. To explain that, he says some people, for example, claim that in the beginning, Islam was just a sort of national movement. But when the Prophet went to Medina, he thought of making Islam a universal religion. or that the nucleus of Islam or universality of Islam did not grow because of any particular plan or methodology that God chose or the Prophet chose, just something that was dictated by circumstances. Then he mentioned some of the responses of other Orientalists even who criticize this kind of interpretation. He refers, for example, to Sir Thomas Arnold and Goldziher and Noldeke, and he said that there are clear indications, and this, all of these scholars agree, that there are indications that the divine message was not intended to be limited to the Arabs alone, but Islam from the very beginning was intended to be a call upon all mankind to worship the one God. In fact, I could substantiate that, and our series on the Quran, it was indicated, I think, in one program, that some of the early Makki revelation, even before the Prophet going to Medina, speak about the universality of the message of Islam to all mankind. The strange thing is that some of them tried to correct the errors of those who preceded him, but still falling also in some of their errors. Take Thomas Arnold himself. While upholding this critique, that anyone who claims that Prophet Muhammad, for example, was all of a sudden transformed from a peaceful preacher to a person who's fighting and imposing his religion on others by the sword, and he says this is wrong, this is absolutely wrong. But he forgets himself again, and later on he says that Prophet Muhammad initially intended, alayhi salatu wasalam, intended to establish a new religion. And he succeeded in that, but in the same time he also established a political system which had a different kind of nature, even though in the original plan, his mission was religious. Again, we find an error of a different nature here. That is, the writers, in that case Arnold, is trying to project his understanding of Christianity, coming from a Christian background himself, on Islam and Islamic belief. Because in Islam, as we have indicated in some series some years back, that belief in the one God and the oneness of that God in Islam is very much connected with the political system, with the social system, with the educational system, because the sovereignty of God is all-embracing, and Islam is a total way of life. And in the mind of Muslims, there is nothing called religion and state and this kind of artificial subdivision. So this is one of the examples of this materialistic approach. There might be others. Maybe when we have more time we can shed some light, because I think it's a problem not only in interpreting Islam, but the materialistic approach also in interpreting any religion for that matter, to dismiss any spiritual value and to put it all in terms of economic or social type of circumstances only.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Bedawi, and thank you for joining us here in Islam and Focus once again. Your comments and questions would be most appreciated, and our phone number and address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us here in Islam and Focus, As-salamu alaykum. أشهد أن